number 35 in our Bible Institute Correspondence Bible Survey Series, and the subject before us in this lesson is the conduct of Israel in the desert after the giving of the law of God. We pointed out to you in lesson number 33 their conduct before the law of God was given, and then we showed you their attitude toward God as the law was given, their reception, their boastful statement of all that the Lord commandeth us we will do, and so on. Now we come to lesson number 35, and in this lesson I want to show you their conduct in the desert after the law. This, of course, is not simply to be historical, but is to show you that their knowing the law did not make them any more likely to perform it than not knowing it. I'm simply saying that man's reason for disobedience before God is not ignorance, but depravity. That's the basic purpose of the lesson. Now, in preparation for this lesson, I want you to read Exodus chapters 32 through 35. I want you to read Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Obviously, I'm not going to read Exodus 32 through 35. Four chapters of Scripture read onto the tape would take up a great portion of it. So we're not going to do that, but I want you to read them before you look at the outline of this lesson. They'll help you greatly in understanding what the lesson is talking about. And then I want you to read Numbers, chapter number 21, verses 1 through 9. And I also want you to read lesson number 35 in the major Bible events of the Old Testament booklet, which by now, of course, you have as part of your Institute series. I want to read for you Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, because I believe it's a relatively good summary of the conduct of the children of Israel during their time in the desert after the giving of the law. It is simply the revelation of one particular event, but that event is typical of all of their conduct. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord hearkened unto the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much distressed because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." Of course, they're speaking of the manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he make take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And the people of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and pitched at Abram in the wilderness which is before Moab toward the sun rising. And it goes on to tell where they went from there, and of course then the next incident of their rebelling against God. Now the lesson before us that I have entitled Israel in the Desert After the Law might as rightly be entitled Human Depravity. For these people are the very personification of human depravity. Many people have the idea that God chose Israel because they were somehow different, or that in choosing them God somehow made them different. God simply made them a peculiar people. That means a people whom he had chosen, encircled for himself, had singled out, marked out for himself. Does not mean that they were different within themselves. They were just as human as any other people in the world would be. And they are the very personification of human depravity. Many times as I look at the people of Israel, I say, I wonder if God chose the worst people he could possibly find. But of course that's not the case. They were just people. They're very typical of people any and everywhere that you might go. We can look at the things that happened to them, the great opportunities they had. We can look at their tremendous ingratitude, their rebellion, and all of those things, and we can begin to wonder, are these people extremely or extraordinarily depraved? But when we begin then to look at ourselves and ask honestly, what would I have done, and begin to look at the experiences we've had and our responses to them, I think we tend to realize that they are typical, are very symbolic of our own human nature. And the Bible, of course, bears that out. Now, human philosophy concerning evil conduct is essentially this, that evil doings flow out of oppression, poverty, ignorance, and so forth. That is to say that when a person is bad, when a person commits a crime, when a person carries out some kind of dreadful violence, that we must look under the rug somewhere and see how that person was abused as a child, how that they were oppressed as a member of society, if they were poverty-stricken as little children, if they failed to get the right education. In other words, what human advantage were these people denied that caused them to conduct themselves in this fashion that we consider less than proper for humanity? What happened to them to cause them to act like that? It is in this very philosophy that the basic flaw in modern psychology lies. Modern psychology is basically foolish. I'm amazed as I see many, many preachers involving themselves deeply and to a great extent with a great deal of pains and tremendous amounts of education in what they call Christian psychology. And in most cases, it is in essence Freudian psychology all the way. But the thing that's so strange is this, that this psychology starts with the basic philosophy that bad circumstances cause bad conduct. That is, that when you find a person misbehaving themselves, that you do not look at the basic inherited nature of that person for the cause, but you look at some kind of interference into that person's history. What happened to them that was bad? Did mother put blinky milk on their postostes when they were little? Or did their father hiccup before he got away from the table? What caused this person to be so out of tune with humanity and all of their integrity and goodness? This is the basic philosophy that modern psychology follows. And in my opinion, it's the reason for the essential flaw in it. And I think it is terribly flawed. And I'll go further than this. I think that a preacher today who directs his ministry basically in the area of psychology is an absolute fool. I don't mean to be mean or harsh, but I want to say that with all of the emphasis I possibly can. I think that a preacher that directs his ministry essentially in the direction of social reform is a fool. The preacher who directs his ministry essentially in the direction of political reform is a fool. The preacher who directs his ministry essentially in the direction of physical reform, that is, in the area of teaching people how to take care of their bodies, is a fool. Because the Bible says we are called to preach Christ. We are called to preach the gospel. And we are not to reform society. We are to bring them to the knowledge of Christ so that they may be saved out of their sin. They are to be called out of the world. The business of the ministry is not to reform the world, but to call people out of it. Now, as I said, the psychology is that bad circumstances cause bad conduct. The truth, conversely, is that bad hearts cause bad conduct. And that creates bad circumstances. Now you listen to that again. The biblical truth, the biblical revelation, in opposition to human psychology or human philosophy, is that bad hearts, depraved hearts, cause bad conduct. In other words, we do not take a heart that's born pure and see it twisted, but we have hearts that are born that crave, and we see them create bad circumstances and so on. Now, if you just consider today looking around, you realize that the former philosophy that I gave is in keeping with the world's opinion today. You look, they say, well, if we could blot out ignorance, we would essentially take care of sin. Social degradation would help to stay crime in our society today. Some years ago, a man called me, and he was wanting me to help out with some sort of a basic reform program that they had for people who were coming out of prisons. Now, I certainly am not insensitive to the necessity of prison ministry or to the need for helping anyone who has been involved in crime and who has been in prison. And I assured him of that, for which, of course, he was very glad. But I wanted to know, before I involved myself with anybody like this, what his philosophy on the reason for crime was. And I thought I could tell almost as soon as he began to speak. He was talking about the things that he proposed to do to help these people. And in the process of those proposals, I really didn't hear anything about teaching them the basic truths of God or teaching them the Bible or demand that they be in Bible study or anything of that sort. I did, on the other hand, hear a lot of talk about education and about social reform and about opportunity, you know, being sure that you got them jobs and so on. And I said, let me ask you something. Is it your philosophy that the basic cause of crime is poverty and ignorance? And he said, well, certainly, aren't we all agreed on that? And I said, we most assuredly are not all agreed on that. I would not even consider involving myself with a person who believed that crime was a result, essentially, of ignorance and social disadvantages, and I would not consider it at all. You see, the problem is not ignorance, the problem is depravity. The problem is not social disadvantage, the problem is sin. And we need to deal with it from that standpoint if we are ever to help the poor sinner. Now, the point of this lesson is simply that neither instruction nor provision nor security nor even the obvious presence of God begets decent conduct. It takes the new birth. I'm saying to you that a man in his natural state could be stood out here in the very best of social circumstances with not one of the terrible disadvantages that we have today, and that person could be brought face to face with God, and he would reject him, he would hate him, he would kill him if he could. That is human nature. Now, you may not agree with that, but if you don't, you need to begin to study human nature, and you'll find out that the presence of God would never, just by God's presence, except for the effectual working of the grace of God in the human heart, would never beget good conduct. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot perceive, he cannot stomach, he could not stand, he would not have, he would destroy the kingdom of God except to be born again. I mean, that's a basic biblical teaching. So then the first thing that we want you to notice in this lesson is Israel's self-appraisal. Now, we mentioned that earlier in the book of Exodus, chapter number 19, and verse number 8, you remember Moses was preparing to go and receive the law, and we hear the children of Israel saying this, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now you listen to that very confident statement, all the Lord has spoken we will do. You see, they saw themselves as being disposed to do the will of God. Many times people have the idea that if natural man just knew what God wanted, he would do it. The fact of the matter is, he does not want to know what God wants because he does not want to be any more obligated to do it than he is. He knows enough of that obligation. He wants no part of it. He is disposed to do his own will. He wants to do his own will. That's man's nature. My wife and I have laughingly recalled a strange conversation that we heard many years ago between some little children, two little children walking down the street. A little girl who was probably 5 years old, a little boy who must have been 3 1/2 or perhaps 4. The little girl might have been 6, I'm not sure. But we heard them walking along and talking. We lived up in an apartment over the church at the time and had a very good earshot from anybody walking down the street below us. And so we heard these two little children live down the street away from us. We'd seen them many times. And little red-headed boy, I mean, he was mean enough that he would have eaten snakes alive. But anyhow, he was walking down the street, and his little sister was kind of grabbing at him and fussing at him, and she said, "Mama told me to hold your hand." And he jerked his hand away from her, and he said, "I want to hold my own hand." And that's a foolish little illustration, but it shows you the very nature of man. He is not disposed to do the will of God. He wants to do his own thing. He wants to lead his own life. He wants to decide his own destiny. He wants to hold his own hand. He doesn't want to hold the hand of God because he doesn't know where God might want to lead him, and he wants to go his own way. But these people saw themselves foolishly as being disposed to do the will of God. Not only so, but they saw themselves as being capable of doing the will of God. You know, when we begin to know something of the nature and person of God, then we will be absolutely terrified at the prospects of being obliged toward the will of God, because we will realize that we are not capable of doing God's will. Except for His grace, we can never do His will. We are not disposed as creatures in that direction. Now, I expect that a great deal of this foolishness resulted from the misconception of God. I've thought a great deal about man's misconception of God. My plans are to preach Sunday morning on the raging of the heathen in Psalms chapter number 2, where they say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And the very idea that man desires liberation from God shows his lack of concept of who God is and what God is. The bands and the cords that God has upon us includes the very life that we live. We do not live independently. We cannot stay alive spontaneously. We are dependent upon God. Our very conscience, in some sense, binds us to God. And so it seems to me that if man had a right concept of God, that he would immediately realize that he not only could not function alone, but that he would not function rightly even if he had the abilities of God in those directions. He is not so disposed. He instead is a rebel in the very depths of his heart. Now, the second thing we want to consider here is Israel's concept and perception of God. They accepted God's actions very casually rather than standing in awe and gratitude, whereas they should have been in a tremendous state of awe at what God had done, because they have seen now some of the most unbelievable miracles that mankind has ever seen. But instead of standing in awe, it seems that they took these things as they were in stride, you see. They just, you think of all of the miracles that they have seen up until now. They have seen dust turn to flies. They have seen water turn to blood. They have seen the land miraculously and instantaneously covered with frogs. Frogs living, hopping, crawling, croaking everywhere. They have seen those frogs killed on the spot. They have seen the cattle and the horses killed by disease, and the disease healed overnight. They have seen hail fall from heaven large enough to kill any man or animal that was in the field. They've seen the hail stopped. They've seen all manner of plagues by the hand of Moses and the hand of Aaron. They have seen the death angel come through the land according to the word of God. Now, just understand that this was not just a phenomenon that was explained by someone's logic or rational or even by the word of God later on, but it was something that God had stated would happen. And it happened exactly according to the word of God. They had been instructed to prepare the Passover lamb and to sprinkle the blood, and they did so, and were miraculously delivered. They had now seen the people of Israel, the people of Egypt, who had held them so tightly, thrust them out of the land, giving them all of the gold and silver earrings and so forth before they went. They have seen God open the Red Sea for them to walk through and close it up behind Moses. They have seen God bring water out of the rock. They have seen God make bitter water sweet with the casting in of a branch. And on we might go. No doubt all of the miracles are not even recorded in the Word of God. These people have seen these things, but it has not changed their heart, you see. They still do not have a proper concept of God. They have seen all of this without perceiving their own inadequacy and their own ungodliness. Do you not remember how that when Peter saw the miraculous work of Jesus Christ, he fell down upon his knees and said, "Depart from me, O God, for I am a sinful man." When Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, "Woe is me, for I am unclean." When Job saw God, he said, "I abhor myself. I repent in sackcloth and ashes." These people saw these things, and it made no real impression upon them. They have seen all of this without perceiving that God is an infinite, holy, and omnipresent Spirit. That is to say, that even though they had seen these things, they still lived in unbelief. Can God do this? Will God do this? There are so many questions that they ask in their unbelief that it is just utterly pathetic. So what we're looking at as we consider Israel's unbelief, Israel's ungodliness, Israel's rebellion, is the fact that they have a very incomplete concept of God. In their darkened and vile hearts, God may still be a planet. They look up at the star and they think, maybe that's God. Or they look at an insect crawling upon the ground, maybe that's God. Here is a living animal. They can bow down and worship that animal. Maybe that's God. They can take a golden calf and bow down before it and say, "These be the gods that brought us up out of Egypt." They have such a pathetic concept of who and what God is. Now, the Lord states that this natural depravity of mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ himself states it in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 11, verses number 25 through 27. I want to read that passage to you and just show you how much in agreement with the modern psychologist the Lord Jesus Christ is. In verse number 25, he says, "At this time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All these things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." And so as we look at these principles, what we see is a man who is so depraved, so ignorant, so darkened in his own heart, so rebellious in his nature, that he not only will not obey God, he has no disposition to seek and to obey God, but he has within himself no disposition to perceive God. Is it any wonder that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the God of the kingdom. So we see those two things, Israel's self-appraisal, very, very erroneous, and Israel's terrible or improper concept and precept of God. So there are two basic things that they must have that they don't have. They must have a right view of themselves, and they must have a right view of God. They don't have either one. You'll notice this always goes together. When a man has a right view of God, he has a right view of himself. Woe is me, for I am undone. Now, the third thing that I want us to consider is somewhat application of points 1 and 2, and that is the conduct that Israel's sin produces. Now, I want you to notice the order of that headline, the conduct that sin produces. Much of the time, we simply tend to think of conduct as being sin and as being all of sin. In other words, that there is no sin unless there is conduct, or that the conduct itself is the essence of sin. Well, that's biblically not so, and it is logically not so. So I want you to know that the title of point three rightly implies that sin is a state of the heart before it is an act, and that sin produces conduct, that is to say, that the sinful state of the heart produces the sinful conduct rather than the conduct itself producing the guilt of sin. In other words, I'm saying that sin is a state of the heart before it is an act, and that man is guilty of sin before, but he is guilty of sin before the act itself is actually committed. Now, the natural consequence of the state of the heart, that is, the state of sin, these consequences, I should say, plural, have been seen already in Israel's past conduct. In other words, we begin to notice how that when they had been miraculously delivered in the night of the judgment upon Israel through the Passover lamb, that they nevertheless were rebellious and were not thankful, and they did not give God the glory. Just a terribly shameful, ungodly, unreasonable conduct when they came down to the shores of the Red Sea before the waters were parted. We notice that their conduct was just deplorable and unreasonably doubtful before God. When they got on the other side and the seas closed up behind them, they were dancing and praising God for deliverance. And a matter of 3 days later, they were murmuring against Moses and against God and ready to stone Moses. And so we see the natural consequences of this terrible, deplorable state of the heart. And this is further revealed in several other areas of Israel's life and conduct. I want us to see this particularly in four areas, and there are many more that could be named, but I particularly want to deal with these four. First of all, Exodus chapter number 32 and verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods. Now notice, which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what is become of him. Now I want you to notice a terrible thing that's stated here. First of all, they're crediting Moses with being the person that brought them out of Egypt. He's been gone now a few days, and they're saying, we don't know what's become of him, and so make us gods to go before us. In other words, we now need someone to lead us and show us where to go. So manufacture us something to do that. And it's just unimaginable to see the foolishness and the ungodliness of their hearts, the unreasonable stupidity of the heart of a person who says, I will make something to lead me. If I can make it, I don't need it to lead me. I can lead myself. And so they said, make us gods to go before us. The very idea shows such a pathetic concept of God. And so this act is a sinful, rotten, ungodly act and is a violation of the first commandment. Now the thing that you want to notice here is that Moses is in the mountains receiving the commandment, and during the very time that he is there receiving the commandment, these people are violating the first one of those commandments and the great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God and have no other gods before thee. They're in the violation of it, so it shows the terrible nature of these people. Now, once again, we'll remind you that the receiving of this law is not going to change anything. In other words, you go through the history of Israel and you'll see that they live in constant violation of the law which of course indicates very clearly that they could, would do, their hearts did that which God forbade in the law. It was the nature of their heart. And something else that's very significant in the process of thinking through the relationship of man's conduct to the condition of his heart is that whenever we claim a man innocent because he did not do something, we always need to remember that he is guilty because he could have done it. In other words, his nature was such that were the circumstances so arranged, he would have done it, and so there is a sense in which he is guilty. Though he is not guilty as far as an overt act, he is very definitely guilty as a creature by nature. In other words, his nature is such that he might well have done this. So we see the manifestation of their evil heart of unbelief and idolatry, and we see this further manifested in the acceptance of a golden calf as their deliverer. Now, it's one thing for people to make some sort of a signet or some kind of a coat of arms or something of that sort. And you might think that when they say, make us gods to go before us, that that's really all these people are talking about. They say, well, just make us something to be a battle cry or a rallying point or an encouragement to us, something that we can relate to, something that we can see, something that will excite the people to battle at the right times. You might imagine that that's what they're talking about. Well, that isn't what they're talking about at all. If you look at Exodus chapter 32 and verse number, well, let's just read beginning with verse number 1 and we'll see what we have here. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Moses. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And so now they are crediting these golden calves, they are crediting these little idols, these little trinkets, they are crediting the art of man's hands, as Paul said in Acts chapter 17, the art graven with man's hands, the ignorance that God had in time past winked at. They're claiming this not only to be their gods, but they are crediting this dumb calf with bringing them up out of the land of Egypt. It was this dumb calf that delivered them on the night that the death angel went through the land of Egypt. It was this dumb calf that parted the Red Sea for them. It was this dumb calf that closed up the Red Sea behind them and drowned Pharaoh's armies. It was this dumb calf that made the water sweet when Moses cast in the branch. It was this dumb calf that brought water out of the rock. You see what the terrible ungodliness, the unreasonable depravity of the heart of these people. And so we begin to understand the unbelievably horrible and unreasonable, irrational, ungodly consequence that can flow out of the unconverted heart. Now then, not only do we see them requesting these gods and accepting them as being deliverer, but we see them worshiping this man-made image. Exodus chapter number 32, verses 5 and 6 goes on to say, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. He has this stupid calf now, this calf that cannot speak or cannot move, cannot do anything, the art of man's hands. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, this term sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play means this, that they brought these peace offerings and laid them before this calf, worshiping this calf, giving these things to the calf. And then they sat down to feast upon the meat offerings and the drink offerings that they had brought as an issue of worship toward this calf. In other words, the Lord has said, except you eat my blood, or eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in me. And of course, he's talking there about worship by symbolizing through the receipt of the symbol of his blood and his body, his person, receiving that through faith in symbol. Now, this was not a new idea or something that was different. It was God's ordained manner of showing worship throughout the Old Testament. When they brought the offerings that God had ordained, they ate of those offerings. It was a feast of worship, and they ate of those offerings, and it was a foreshadowing of the of our participation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole idea of it. That was the reason for it. And so as these people sat down, they were worshiping this golden calf as being the God who they were crediting for all of their deliverance. And when they had eaten and drank, they rose up to play, that is, to dance and sing and worship before this golden calf. You see, the very idea there, it was like as far as the concept, not as far as the conduct, but as far as the concept, it was like a church service where we come together and we worship the Most High God. Fourthly, we find these people dancing naked in their idolatrous ecstasy before this dumb calf. Now, I keep referring to this dumb calf, and I'm not slandering the calf. That's not the idea, but the idea is that I'm putting emphasis upon the state of this as Jeremiah and Isaiah refer to the things which cannot speak or hear or go, that is, move, and as Paul refers to them as being dumb, that is, non-speaking idols. And that's what we have in the case of this calf. Now, Exodus 32 and 25 leads us a step farther in noting their progressive degradation. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and so on and so on. Now, I want to draw your attention to this nakedness. There is somehow, in the depraved state of the human heart, the tendency to desire to disrobe in particular areas of what is called worship. Satan has invariably promoted this. For instance, you remember that the demoniac tore his clothes. He wear no clothes. He ripped them off. Many of the idol worshippers in Old Testament times and in time past had as a portion of their idolatry nudity, nakedness, dancing naked. You also notice that in the charismatic movement today and the Zoroastrian movements back in the turn of the century when Pentecostalism was in the raw, so as to speak, but it was not uncommon for these women to go down, quote, slain in the spirit. The spirit had nothing to do with it. Of course, it was absolutely satanic. But they would fall upon the floor and wallow and kick, and their dresses would come up and their bodies would be exposed. Many of the more modest old women in those cases would carry blankets and so on and try to cover up their bodies, and some of the preachers permitted it. On the other hand, some of the preachers would not allow this to happen. One of the stock statements among some of these spiritual retards was, let their glory shine. What I'm saying is this, that with idolatry, there has always been a compatibility toward nakedness. Now, do you remember how that in the Garden of Eden, when man had sinned, when he had fallen, he realized his nakedness, and when God came upon the scene, when Jehovah God, when the true God, when the real God, the creator of heaven and earth, came upon the scene, man was afraid and uncomfortable in his nakedness. And he has always wanted a God who would allow his nakedness. The point is that if man can have a God who allows his nakedness, he in reality has a God who denies his depravity or his fall. I want you to tie those together. I do not have time to go farther on that, but I just want you to put it together. Now then, as Moses came down and he saw all of these things taking place, you remember that he broke the tables of stone. And this, of course, shows the hopelessness of man's state under divine law. In other words, man has said, all that the Lord has said unto us, we'll do. Moses brings down the tables of stone upon which God has written, the tables of stone where God has quoted the basics of his commandments to man, and before they are even completed, man has in essence broken them all. And so Moses throws down the tables of stone, showing that man is a lawbreaker before he has the law and after he has received it. And we're going to see this borne out all the way through the entire revelation of the rest of the Old and the New Testament. Now, I have to hurry on to point number four. I want you to consider Israel's conduct from Sinai to Jordan. Now, you remember that we have pointed out to you that we're talking about the sin or their conduct after the giving of the law in the desert. The attitude of their heart after the law is seen in their murmuring, where we read early in Numbers chapter number 21, verses 4 through 9. They spake against God and against Moses. You see, verse 5 says that they complained, they spake against God and against Moses. They did not merely speak against God by speaking against Moses, though they did that. That was certainly speaking against God, but they did both. Not only that, they voiced their unbelief. They said, he has brought us up out of Egypt to die. They have been delivered through the Red Sea. They have been given water out of the rock. They have been given manna for provision. They have been given quail for provision. And now in their unbelief, they absolutely state that they believe that God has brought them up to die. Not only that, they complained of lack of provision in verse 5. There is no water here. There is no bread. Their testimony should have been there is water everywhere because the rock. Remember how Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the rock followed them? Wherever they were, there was water because the water was in the rock. Neither was there any bread, but there was bread every morning. The manna was there. And so they complained of lack of provision. Not only that, they stated their contempt for what they had. In other words, if memory said, but you have bread, they said, I hate that stuff. Our soul loathes this light bread. So this reveals the terrible state of the evil heart of unbelief referred to in Hebrews 3:12, and it groups them with all natural men, Romans 1:21, they are unthankful, they are unholy. And so again, be assured that this does not reveal failure in God's law. What it does, in fact, reveal is his purpose of giving the law, that is, that by the law there may be the knowledge of sin.